Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would come and be with us now. We ask for your power. We ask for your strength. We ask for your joy, O Lord. Open up our minds and hearts to receive your word in a new way. Illuminate us so that we might see you more clearly. Fill us with joy where we are sad. Give us hope where we lack a desire to go forward. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got to be honest, and I've had a mix of feelings and thoughts today. Easter's supposed to be this wonderful, amazing celebration, but I haven't honestly been feeling completely joyful and celebratory. Part of me has been feeling really sad. I don't know why. Maybe it's the people around me, but I feel like despite all the wonderful music and the celebration, people saying sweet things together to one another, even though a lot of us are dressed up, I haven't seen it, a lot of you in ties before. It's pretty amazing. It's great. Despite all those things, I feel a bit of a sadness. And it's like, what's wrong with me? What am I missing? And as I was thinking about this today, I was reminded that Easter is not just an act of celebration. It's a day of defiance. It's a day of resolution, of gritting your teeth. Easter is a day of hardening your hearts against death. It's rallying your heart to lay all your confidence on the risen Christ. Because, let's face it, there's a lot of death. Certainly woke up this morning hearing about the awful news of those in Sri Lanka. Woke up also this morning hearing about the death from cancer of Don Harrell. Don is a daughter of this church. She was in her mid-40s and married to one of the former pastors that led this very service, Daniel Harrell. She passed away this morning at 2 in the morning. And we grieve with the family. Death's real. Death hurts. It's hard to celebrate when you really look at death in the eyes. It mocks us, does it not? It's hard to celebrate. And yet Easter is a day of celebration because something happened. Something amazing happened that changed the course of history. I was going to spend a lot of time talking about the Avengers movie, but somehow I just don't feel that into it. I'm really excited about it. It's coming out next weekend. I don't know if anyone else has that anticipation of this movie coming out, if you've been following along with all the Marvel movies. The last movie, Infinity War, it was the evil character, Thanos. He was gathering all these very powerful Infinity Stones, and the Avengers were the superheroes, they were resisting him, but he was able to get all of the Infinity Stones. And he had a mission. His mission was to annihilate half the universe out of some sick view of justice. And at the very end of the movie, Infinity War, if you haven't seen it, Thanos has this powerful weapon in which he has the stones, and he snaps his fingers. And half the universe, in an instant, by his will and through this power, is decimated. And the movie ends that way. The Avengers are mourning. They're crying. They're despondent and in despair. And next week, we'll find out what happens. We kind of live between these two movies, the Infinity War and the movie is called Endgame, as it comes out next weekend. We live between the moment of Thanos, which in Greek word for death is Thanatos. And so you can see how the writers are picking up on that. Thanos, who represents as this symbol of death, seems to have the victory. But does he? Well, no, Easter is a challenge that he doesn't have the victory. And as we look at our text from 1 Corinthians 15, this text is, it's like an apple tree full of apples right now. It's very ripe, and one could spend many hours picking apples from this passage. I'm just going to pick just a couple apples out of many things that are there. And I want to bring us to think about death and to think about Christ's resurrection and laying out 3 points. The first point is this out of this passage is that death renders religion futile. Death renders religion futile, but Christ's resurrection changes the heart. Now, our text is written by a man named Paul of Tarsus. He was previously named Saul. And before he became a Christian, he was a Pharisee. He led a pure life. He studied the Old Testament scriptures with great enthusiasm. The scriptures, he describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning he was an ideal Jew. He was full of what I think he would describe as a self-righteous energy. As he followed the law to the T and did everything just right, he loved doing what was right and obeying, and he hated those who did not. He was captured by a deep religious zeal. And then one day, as he had been persecuting Christians and consenting to their persecution and even to their murder, one day on a horse, he was on the road to Damascus, as he tells the story in Acts chapter 9. And something happened. He was confronted by a vision. But it was more than a vision. It was actually, he says, the resurrected Jesus Christ, shining in a light and speaking directly to Saul, who became named Paul the Apostle. He met the resurrected Christ. And in that meeting, everything about religion was challenged for him. Everything that he thought was right, that was true, that was good, everything that his life stood for, he discovered in a moment that it was all rubbish. It was trash. He was pursuing religion with all of his heart, and yet he was pursuing what was dead. He thought it was good and right, and yet it was in fact evil. He was actually opposing the living God, thinking that he was following the living God. And so everything changed for Paul. He was confronted by the resurrected Christ, and his very heart changed. And that's what Easter, first of all, is all about. It's not about religion. It's not about doing what's right. It's about giving your very heart over to the one true God who's not dead. He's living. He's alive. And he calls out to each one of us. In various ways he calls out, but he invites you into his life. He invites you to stop pursuing self-righteousness, if that's your pursuit, if that's the path you're on, like Paul was on. That leads to death. Death mocks religion. It has no power over, religion has no power over death. Because no matter how good we are, no matter what we do, we face death, and death mocks our puny self-righteousness. And that's what Paul discovered. He discovered that it was grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, which was given to him as a gift. And that changed everything for him. Now, it's easy to begin to question, well, what really happened? Is that really true? Did that really happen? Or did Paul make this up? And you think about what could have motivated Paul to make up this story? This one who had been persecuting Christians to all of a sudden change, leave his religion, and take on something completely different And not only to take it on, but to live into it and to become an apostle, a messenger, a leader of this movement of Christianity. How could that possibly have happened? You know, I would ask the question, did he make it up? And then you have to ask the questions, what would have motivated him to make up such a crazy change of his life? Well, you think about changes, what someone might ally themselves with religion or become a religious leader. I was reading in the New York Times this week about pastors who are wearing $700 sneakers. Well, you know, some say they receive these as gifts. And well, I suppose if you're a pastor, you could be motivated by money. Was Paul motivated by money? No, in fact, he went out of his way to demonstrate that he was not motivated by money. In fact, he was a tent maker. He made tents with the express purpose, though he had the right to receive support by those that he was spiritually caring for, he refused the payments and he did his own work so that no one could accuse him of financial motive. Well, maybe it wasn't money. Maybe it wasn't pay. Maybe, you know, some religious leaders, maybe they're not motivated by the money because the money's really not that good. Maybe they're motivated by power, influence. They can tell people what to do, and maybe that's what was really motivating Paul. Well, he had, of course, already had that as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But maybe he got more? Could that possibly be the reason? Well, no, he actually very purposely did not take any office in Jerusalem. And he, in starting many congregations around the Mediterranean, he handed over leadership to others, never taking leadership himself. He was an itinerant preacher, moving forward, establishing the church. He wasn't motivated by power. Well, maybe he was motivated by pleasure. You know, some, we read about that in the news, that ministers can be motivated by sexual things, dark things. Maybe that's what's going on. But of course, Apostle Paul also makes it very expressly clear that he had taken a vow of celibacy, that he had very much was sticking to that vow, that he was neither married nor pursuing sexual pleasures of any kind. No, in fact, not only was he not pursuing pleasure, but the scriptures in 2 Corinthians, he goes to explain, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was imprisoned, he was even shipwrecked. And he did it, why? For pleasure? No, because he had met the resurrected Christ and he had a message that he had been given to proclaim. Well, maybe it was prestige. Maybe he was motivated by prestige, of being, oh, the great apostle. Maybe that's what it was that made him change. But in fact, even the Corinthians themselves, and we read this in the second letter to the Corinthians, we see that Paul was mocked as a man. He was considered an unskilled rhetorician. He was short, bald, bow-legged, made fun of by the people. And he was even, in 2 Corinthians, forced to defend himself, to explain his ministry, because he was a humble man and he wasn't claiming prestige or seeking it. Well, maybe he was motivated by politics. A lot of people use religion for that reason too, don't they? They say certain things about religion in order to control or to influence people. Maybe that's why Paul had changed his tune. But in fact, that doesn't work either, because though he had been of the Hebrews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he preached a message that was international in scope. It was to Jew and a Gentile. It was a message that the Jews hated because they didn't want to do anything with the Gentiles, and it was a message that the Romans wouldn't receive either because they hated the Jews. No, politics couldn't have been it either. So did Paul make up the story? Well, I don't think so. It doesn't, you go through all the potential motivations, well, and then it leads to another direction. Well, maybe he was just honestly mistaken. You know, maybe it says he was riding a horse, and maybe he fell off the horse and hit his head, and that explains the whole vision. But for someone to be delusional like that, it would be difficult to explain three different factors around Paul's life. One, he He spoke and he wrote with intellectual precision. That's hard to do as a delusional man. And he not only did this, but he had a heightened moral vision. He wasn't a crazy man running around. He preached a certain kind of morality matched with an intellectual power that's very difficult for anyone to enter into, let alone a man who's seen a delusion. But then thirdly, there were miracles. If it had just hit his head and had seen a vision and that explains the whole change in his ministry, it doesn't explain the ongoing life of miracles that he had experienced. I don't think Paul made up the story. It's hard to come up with a personal motivation that would explain why he would proclaim what he did. And it's the idea of him being a crazy man or delusional doesn't match all the evidence of who he was. And I think that leaves this conclusion of what his conclusion is. That he had met Jesus Christ, the risen one. And that changed everything for him. He had been living a life of self-righteousness, and he realized that his self-righteousness was rags, because Christ had rose from the grave, and that Christ had given his righteousness in grace. And so Paul gave his heart over. He gave his heart not to religion, but to a living relationship with the resurrected Lord. And that is what empowered him and motivated him to do what he did. And that's what lies behind our text in 1 Corinthians 15. Death itself renders all religion futile, but the resurrection changes the heart. And we see this in the very life of the writer of 1 Corinthians. But let me move to a second point. Death renders faith futile, but Christ's resurrection justifies faith, that he's worthy of our love. Now, if you look in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." It's your faith is futile. That's the little apple that's really gotten my attention this week as I've been looking and studying this passage. Now, do you want to understand what's going on here among the Corinthians and what Paul's responding to? You need to understand a simple idea is that within the Greco-Roman world, almost no one believed in bodily resurrection. That was a crazy idea. There were some Jews who believed in a general resurrection that would take place at the end of time. But among the Greeks and among the Romans, they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. What did they believe? Well, most of them were Platonists. That is, they followed Plato. And what did Plato teach? Plato taught that the body, the human body, was a prison. It was a prison that had encaptured our immortal soul. And so death was a good thing. Death was a good thing because it frees the soul from this corrupt, futile body. And so the preaching of the resurrection was a strange idea. A very strange idea, because no one wanted a resurrection. They didn't want to come back to these physical bodies. And again, the bodily resurrection is that we will return. Our souls after death are separated, but our souls are returned to these very bodies which are raised in a new way, but they're still these bodies. That's the teaching of the resurrection. That's why in John chapter 20, Christ still has holes in his hands. It's still his body, though it's a different body. It's the same body, and yet it's new. And that is the promise of the bodily resurrection. That the very bodies, you can pinch yourself, these bodies are immortal. They will be raised up in the last day, and your soul will be rejoined with your bodies. That's the historic Orthodox Christian teaching about the resurrection. But here we read the Corinthians had begun to believe that there was no resurrection. Some were at least preaching this. There was no resurrection. Because how could there be a resurrection if the body is bad? Because then God wouldn't make a body, and that's many Greeks believe that. And not only that, he certainly wouldn't raise a body, because that would be a really terrible thing. So the Corinthians started to reject the very idea of resurrection. And Paul says, no. No, no, absolutely not. If there's no general resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then you're still dead in your sins. And those who have died, they're not coming back. No, that can't be. Death isn't even conquered. Your faith is futile. Let's think about that phrase for a moment. There's a common mantra in our day, which is just have faith. Just have faith. Maybe you've said that, maybe you've heard others say that. That's a problem. When you think about this phrase, your faith is futile, because Paul is indicating that it's possible to have faith, but for that faith to be empty, to be meaningless, to be futile. Now, in order for faith to have meaning, the object of the faith must be warranted. So if I were to sit down in a chair, I might have faith in that chair to hold me up. But if the chair is weak, I'm going to fall down on my rear end, and it's going to hurt. Doesn't matter how much faith I have in that chair. If the chair is crippled itself, then it won't hold me up. My faith in the chair is futile. Or let's consider another illustration. Let's say you have asthma. Hope you don't, but some of us do. Let's say you have asthma, and I give you an inhaler. And that inhaler has poisonous gas in it. Doesn't matter how much faith you have in the inhaler. If it has chlorine gas, it's going to make you sick. It could even kill you. Well, what if the inhaler has just vaporized water? That's not going to do anything. What's wrong with that? It's actually an interesting medical study that was done, published in the New England Journal in 2011 by a professor at Harvard, Ted Kapchuk. He's known as the Harvard placebo guy. If you ever studied placebos, he's a world famous scientist when it comes to the study of placebos. And he ran a randomized control trial in which people were given both a real inhaler that had a steroid in it, and then also they received a placebo inhaler. It just had, again, vaporized water. And the subjects were given both of these types of inhalers. And there were two measures. One measure was an objective measure in which they measured how much the person could exhale. And there was a second measure, which is a subjective measure. They measured how much the patient thought they got better in breathing. So an objective measure, they're measuring the actual air coming out, and a subjective measure, their perception of how much better they got. Well, interesting in this study, it was the steroid inhaler that was the only thing that actually had an effect in actually improving the breathing. They actually, when they measured the exhaling versus the placebo inhaler, didn't do a thing, didn't help them breathe. It was no different. Taking the placebo inhaler was no different than just not having an inhaler at all. It was only having that medicine that actually did something. But then they had the second measure, which is the subjective dimension. And so they asked the patients who had received the inhalers whether they thought, whether they perceived it helped them breathe better. And interestingly, the placebo inhaler, just the water vapor, was as effective as the actual medicine. And what that teaches is something simple. It teaches you that you can perceive something and think that it is good. It feels good, and you actually think it's having an effect, but in fact, your perception is wrong. And faith can actually be that way. Yeah, you can see some faiths, they're poisonous. Don't want to have anything to do with that. But then you can have a faith in something that you think is effective and strong, but it's futile. It's empty. It feels good, but it's not having the actual effect that you think that it is. So my question to you is, how do we escape? How do we escape a futile faith? How do we get away from it? How do we know if faith is really genuine? If not just the faith, but the object of the faith is real medicine? Well, I can give you three criteria to look for. And I'm not talking about breathalyzers. I'm talking about what to base your life on. What should you put your faith in? Because friends, we all are putting our faith in something. It's not as if I have to stand up here and defend the resurrection to try to get you to put your faith in Christ's resurrection. Every one of us has faith in something. And the real question is what you have put your faith in really worth it? Does it have meat or is it empty? Is it like this placebo where it makes you feel good, but it's just water vapor? Well, what criteria should you look for? Well, one, does it deal with evil? Is what you're putting your faith in deal with evil, and does it deal with sin? Secondly, does it deal with death? Does what you're putting your faith in really deal with death? And finally, is what you're putting your faith in, is it have any level of confirmability? Can you confirm in some way that it is actually having the effect that you want or that you're seeking? And I would put forward to you that the resurrection of Christ actually meets these three criteria. How do we confirm it? How do we confirm? And that happened 2,000 years ago. There's no way. I mean, even though we're eyewitnesses to the resurrection, that's wonderful and great, but I'm not an eyewitness. I want to be an eyewitness. I want to see it. I want to put my hands in the side, and I want to feel the hands, and then I'll believe. That's what it's going to take. Well, I don't think that's going to happen. And that's not necessary to happen. There's other ways of confirming. One, we can confirm it by engaging the evidence of those eyewitnesses. Because if you look at every other theory of the afterlife, whether it's extinction or reincarnation, resurrection being a third theory of the afterlife, it's resurrection that is the only thing that is claimed to have happened in history, in time and space, which means it's something that you can look at, you can probe evidence. There's no evidence you can probe when it comes to extinction. There's no evidence that you can probe when it comes to reincarnation. But you can probe historical evidence around the resurrection. And there's many that have attempted to do this in thorough ways, whether it's C.S. Lewis in his book Mirror Christianity, or N.T. Wright's The Resurrection of the Son of God, which is a book 2 inches thick, and it's something worth engaging and considering the historical evidence. When you think about the future and the future afterlife, you've got to be able to engage it in some way. Otherwise, we're just blind. We don't know, nothing to rely on. We're just guessing. But there's a second way, and it's far more personal than just engaging evidence of 2,000 years ago, although I really would put that forward as an important exercise. It's your own personal experience. He says in verse 10, Christ's grace is not without effect. That's right. His grace has an effect. And if you take a little step of faith by calling out to the resurrected Christ, you will see the effects. You'll experience peace. There will be a newfound ability to trust. There will be an ability to forgive someone that you were never able to forgive before. You'll begin to see what we call the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, bubbling up in your life. That's the claim, that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, even if you take a micro step towards Him, something will begin to change in your mind and your life and your heart. It happened to Paul. It's happened to me. And I would put it forward that if you take a small step, you'll see it will happen to you. And it's an evidence, a solid evidence that it can give you confirmation that you're not believing some placebo, but that you're following something that's really real. The impact, the ripple effect of the resurrection of Christ continues to ripple through history, and it ripples through our lives. One last point before I close, and this, it's again in verse 17. He says, your faith is futile. It's that word futile. That's what's been going through my mind this week. but puzzling over it. Why does Paul use this word, futile? Well, it's actually a word that is used in the Old Testament, and specifically it's used in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the Hebrew word hevel, which is in Ecclesiastes, it's translated meaningless or vanity of vanities, if you're familiar with the King James. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, which one of the other ministers and I were joking, everyone needs to come back to the book of Ecclesiastes and make it your favorite book at least once every 10 years. It's a book that you have to return to and hear the message of Ecclesiastes. And what is the message of Ecclesiastes, very briefly? The message of Ecclesiastes is this, is that you can chase after power and pleasure. You can go after money and prestige or politics, or you can pursue everything under the sun. And in the end, it's futile. Go after knowledge, it's futile. Go after relationships, futile. Go after pleasures of every kind, futile. Chase after them. It will be chasing the wind. It will give you a momentary sense of satisfaction, and then it will be gone. And that's what everything under the sun is like, isn't it? You can go after it, and you put your faith in those things, and that's what most modern people in the United States do. You're chasing after something that will not satisfy. It will not give you life. You can't put your hope in those things and really know the deep satisfaction that you're seeking. Paul's saying, but there is something else, something I've experienced. Something I've experienced, and some of you here as well. It's that Jesus Christ, he's real. He's the living God, and he's conquered death. He's removed our sins and given us new life. And he beckons us. He invites us to give the free gift of our own hearts back to him. If you don't chase after him, you'll chase these other things, and they're empty. They're empty. They'll be like dust and ashes in the end, I guarantee it. I've chased after them. I'm sure many of you have as well. And you find out they leave you empty. It's futile. But if you chase after the risen Christ, you don't have to chase very far, because he is coming after you and he desires you and he welcomes you into his life. Well, what's going to happen next week in the Avenger movie? Spoiler alert. Well, I don't really know anything that you don't know, but I can guess. The answer is even in our text in verse 54. Death, which again is the Greek word thanatos, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the spoiler alert. Thanos, I don't know how it's going to happen. There's a lot of different theories about how it's all going to play itself out. I've been talking to multiple people this week and how it's going to play out. I've some exciting theories, but I won't bore you. But I'm almost willing to guarantee this is going to happen. Thanos is going to be defeated. And the unending of those whose lives were ruthlessly taken away, I think they're going to be brought back. And so in this message of this little parable lies the very heart of what it means to believe in the resurrection. Listen, if you believe in extinction, you're going to go see the Avenger movie, if you go, and this is what will happen. Thanos will win. The Avengers will attack. They'll all lose, and Thanos will put up his feet, and that will be the end of the movie, if you believe in extinction. Or if you believe in reincarnation, well, Thanos will eventually die, and so will all the Avengers, and Thanos will come back as a slug, and the Avengers, I don't know how they'll come back, but it will just keep on repeating itself. But if you believe, if your heart believes in resurrection, Thanos will lose. And that's just a story. That's just myth. It's a good story, but it's based on a reality. And the reality is Jesus Christ is living and has conquered death. He changes the heart, as he did with Paul, and he wants to change your heart. He establishes faith. Faith not in futile things, but in a real object worthy of your life. Even so, may you believe and be filled with hope. Lord, we pray for hope. We pray that we would dare to hope in you. I pray that if anyone is here who does not yet know you, that they would give their life over to you, that they would just even take a momentary step of calling out to you in prayer, and that they would know that you are there, the living God who's conquered death and hell and invites us into your life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.